Good job, choir, and everybody else. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'd like for you to follow along as I read our text for the message today, beginning in verse 6. You know, if the Bible has mountain ranges in it, Romans chapter 5 is one of the great peaks. I wish I had time today to preach the whole chapter, but you don't want me to do that. But I want to draw your attention to the core truths of this chapter. Paul writes in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Back in 1982, I was pastoring a small rural church in southern Ohio, and Angela and I found out that we were going to be parents. And so with that knowledge, we decided that we were going to need a bigger place to live. And to be able to afford that, we were going to have some additional income. And because the church wasn't interested in giving me a raise, I got a job as a substitute bus driver. Now, I didn't have a regular route, but my job was to take the place of a regular driver if for some reason the regular driver couldn't drive the bus route. That's what a substitute does. A substitute takes someone's place. As we just read in our text, on Calvary's cross, Jesus died for us. Jesus took our place. Jesus was our substitute. 2 weeks ago, I began our current message series that I've entitled Cross Training: What Happened When Jesus Died. And so far, we've learned that when Jesus died, a ransom was paid. Actually, a king's ransom was paid. And last Sunday, we learned that when Jesus died, a sacrifice was offered. And today, we're going to learn that when Jesus died, a substitute was made. A substitute took our place. That is an extraordinary fact. That Jesus died for us. That fact is what theologians call the substitutionary death of Christ. And that's what we're going to focus in on this morning. The substitutionary death of Christ, and I want us to look at it from two perspectives. First of all, I want to show you what Christ's substitutionary death proves. And it proves two very important things, actually two very important things about God. For example, it proves that God is holy. The Bible clearly asserts that God is glorious in His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 informs us that around the throne of God, angelic beings fly about crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that God is holy? It means that God is totally and completely without sin. That God has never done anything wrong and never will, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It means that God is perfectly righteous and possesses an absolute intolerance to sin. God's response to sin is much like my response to ibuprofen. There's something in me that cannot tolerate it. None. Not even one little single pill. I mean, if I were to take an ibuprofen tablet right now, before my message could be concluded, I guarantee you I would be having an asthmatic episode. God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot condone sin. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot ignore sin. To say that God is holy means that sin, all sin, must be punished. Thus, the cross. Whereas verse 6 tells us Christ died for the ungodly. I don't believe that there is any greater evidence of God's holiness than what took place at the cross. At the cross, God's determined hatred of sin was taken out on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that verse isn't teaching that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. No. That's absolutely impossible, because Jesus was perfectly sinless. But what that verse is teaching is this, that on the cross, God treated Jesus just as if He were a sinner. And He did so that it would be possible for us to be righteous in God's sight. The substitutionary death of Jesus proves that God is holy. But it also proves that God is loving. Back in 1861, a wicked young man named Harry Morehouse rushed into a revival meeting looking for a fight. Can you imagine that? He went in to break up the revival meeting and fight with somebody, but instead of getting into a fight, Morehouse heard the gospel and was saved. Well, 6 years later, D.L. Moody was preaching in Dublin. And Morehouse introduced himself to the famous evangelist, and he told Moody that he too was a preacher. And out of courtesy, Moody told Morehouse, he said, "Well, if you ever make it to America, you can come and preach at my church in Chicago." Well, a little parenthesis here. You never want to tell a young preacher anything like that, okay? Well, not long after Moody arrived back in Chicago, he got a letter from Morehouse saying that he had landed in New York City and that he planned to be in Chicago the next Thursday. Well, Moody wasn't sure what to do. because he didn't know if Morehouse could preach or not. So he told his deacons, he said, there's a young man from England who wants to preach. I'm going to be gone next Thursday and Friday, so we will let him preach those days. And Moody told his deacons, he said, I'll be back on Saturday, and then I'll take him off your hands. Well, Saturday came, Moody returned, and he asked his wife, he said, how's that young Englishman doing? And he wanted to know, do the people like him? And she said, yes, the people like him very much. Moody asked his wife, do you like him? And she said, yes, very, very much. And then she explained that he had preached two sermons from John chapter 3 and verse 16. And then she said to Moody, she said, I think you'll like him too. But he preaches a little differently than you do. Moody said, well, how's that? And she said, well, he tells sinners that God loves them. And Moody's response was, he's wrong. Well, Moody went to the service that night, and he was determined not to like Morehouse. And the young Englishman preached again from John 3:16 on God's great love for sinners. And it was in that service that Moody's heart began to thaw out to the point that he could not hold back the tears. For 7 nights, Morehouse preached to a crowded church, taking the same text each evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Moody would later acknowledge that those sermons changed his life and his ministry because they taught him how loving God truly is. Well, verse 8 of our text is the Apostle Paul's version of John 3:16. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus dying in our place proves that God loves us. And may I remind you this morning that such love is undeserved. God's love is undeserved. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of what we were apart from a saving relationship with Jesus. Notice in verse 6, it says that we were without strength. That means that we were spiritually and morally too weak to do anything that would please, honor, or glorify God. We also see in verse 6 that we were ungodly, which is a term that describes those who deliberately resist the will of God and rebel against the Word of God. And then in verse 8, Paul says we were sinners. And you know, Paul's assessment is true. We not only were sinners, we are sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by our behavior. Isaiah 53:6 that we read earlier truly is the truth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We sin. We sin every time we fail to obey the Lord's word. We sin every time we fail to do the Lord's will. We sin every time we fail to bring him glory. And if all of that isn't bad enough as to why there would be no good reason for God to love us, you'll notice in verse 10 that we were also enemies of God. Enemies. So what good reason would God have to love us? None. None. And I think that's the point Paul makes in verse 7. When he says, you know, it would be really unusual It would be really unusual for someone to die for a righteous person or a good person. I mean, someone might, Paul says, die for a righteous person or a good person, but it would be almost unthinkable. It would be extremely unusual. And his point is, though someone might do that, they probably wouldn't do that, let alone die for someone who's morally weak and ungodly sinners who are the enemies of God. God's love is undeserved. It's also, praise the Lord, undeniable. God's love is undeniable. In verse 8, it says, God commendeth his love toward us. You see, God doesn't just doesn't declare his love for us, but God has demonstrated his love for us. God has put his love for us on display. That's what the word commendeth means. To demonstrate, to show, to put something on display. And that's exactly what God did at the cross. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. John says, in this was manifested. That word manifested means the same thing as commendeth. And this was displayed or demonstrated. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love. Undeserved. Undeniable. And it's unending. Unending. That opening phrase in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, is in a grammatical tense in the Greek text that means that God continually demonstrates, God continually shows his love toward us. Though the cross was a one-time event, that is not where God's demonstration or proof of love ended. What happened at the cross, listen, has been applied to individuals across the centuries, and it will continue to be applied until Jesus comes, and it will continue, listen, to be a blessing even in eternity when we see our Savior with his nail-scarred hands. God's love is ongoing. It will never, ever cease. Let me add one more adjective to this description of God's love. It is undeserving. It is undeniable. It is unending. It is also unrivaled. You know, I've been very fortunate in my life to be the recipient of love. I've had parents who have loved me. My wife loves me. My children love me. Oh, my grandkids, they love their papi. I have dear friends who love me. I have conversations with friends, pastor friends, and it's not uncommon for them to say, I love you, man. I love you, brother. So I've been very fortunate. And as grateful as I am for all of the love that I've been the recipient of, the fact is that there is no expression or depth of human love that can even begin to compare with God's love for me. Nothing. Nothing comes close. And the reason is God's love is unrivaled. God is holy. God is loving. That is what Christ's substitutionary death proves. Now let me show you what Christ's substitutionary death, that should say provides. Should say provides up there. Now there's an endless list of benefits and blessings that could be attributed to Jesus' death in our place. But there are three blessings in particular that Paul emphasizes here in our text, and I want to show them to you. You'll notice, first of all, there in the beginning of verse 9, that Paul says, because of Christ's death on our behalf, sinners can be justified by his blood. Now, whenever I see a reference to justification in the Bible, I always remember something I learned back in my Sunday school days. Back in my Sunday school days, I was taught a very simple definition of justification. I was taught that justification means that when God forgives us of our sin, he sees us then just as if we had never sinned. That's justification. Theologians would define justification in this way. They would say that God declares guilty sinners forgiven and righteous in his sight. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible for God to declare, listen, us guilty sinners forgiven and righteous? It's possible because on the cross, Jesus bled and died in our place. On the cross, Jesus took the guilt of our sin, and Jesus took the shame of our sin, and Jesus took the punishment of our sins upon himself, thus obtaining the forgiveness of our sins from God. Now, I've said what I'm about to say many times. So if you haven't caught it yet, get it this time around, okay? Justification involves a great exchange. The sinner, listen, the sinner swaps records with Jesus. Jesus takes all of our sins on his record. And what do we get? We get all of his righteousness on our record. Which means that all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of the punishment that we deserve is gone. Let me illustrate that this way. Let's suppose up in heaven, God calls for one of his angelic beings and says, I want you to go into our filing system. Heaven probably has a big filing system, wouldn't you think? I want you to go into our files, and I want you to pull Tom Dooley's record. I want to see how the old boy is doing. I want to see what he's been up to. I want to take a good look at his sin. And so that angelic being scurries off. He works his way through the filing system. He finds my file and he brings it to God. And God opens it up. And you know what he sees? He sees that Tom Dooley has lived a perfect, righteous life. God's not going to go, wait a minute, where? No. And Why is that? Is it because I've actually lived a perfectly righteous life? Absolutely not. Don't ask my wife about that. But it's because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. My record has been cleared, and they took what was actually in my record out, and they put it in Jesus' file, and they took what was in Jesus' file, and they put it in my file. And that's what justification is all about. By the way, justification is really important. It's important because only the righteous are going to heaven. That's why we need the righteousness of Jesus. Because we could never, ever, ever, even if we did our best for 1,000 years, we could never, ever, ever be righteous enough. Because the kind of righteousness that's required to get into heaven is perfect righteousness. And there's only one who has ever lived in this world perfectly righteous, and that is Jesus. And that's why we need his righteousness. And we can have his righteousness. Because one of the things that Christ's death for us provides is justification. Sinners can be justified, Paul says, by his blood. Now notice the second provision that Paul mentions here of Christ's death. And that's this: not only can sinners be justified by Christ's blood, but sinners can be saved from wrath. Now that's a very unpopular concept, God's wrath. As a matter of fact, as I did research this week, I was stunned at something. Absolutely stunned. I was stunned to discover that there is a growing segment in the church world that despises the idea of God's wrath and judgment so much that they totally and completely reject the truth of Christ's substitutionary death. You see, when you make the decision that God is too loving to ever be wrathful against sin, God is too loving to ever judge sinners, when you make that choice, you totally nullify the cross. You turn the cross into some tragic event that Jesus went through. Some sad, unfortunate thing that happened to him. And we should learn from his example as to how he handled it and how he experienced it. Which is a bunch of heretical nonsense. I read a portion of a sermon this week in which the pastor said this to his congregation. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus died in the place of sinners." And the name of that church is such and such Christian church. That's what he said. I read that and I thought, what? You must have an extremely thin Bible because you've torn out a lot of its pages. Just as Ed likes to say on Wednesday night, just a sidebar. That's part of the reason why sermons like this one, which is steeped in so much doctrine, is necessary to be preached. Because the church world that we exist in today is absolutely going down the path of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said that there would come a time when men would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they would want teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. All right, back to the sermon. The truth is, every one of us, and every person you know, every neighbor you have, every coworker you have, every extended family member you have, every acquaintance you have, every one of us will either experience God's wrath or God's salvation in eternity. Let's never forget why Jesus came, what his mission was. His mission was to come and to save that which was lost. And what is it that he came to save us from? In these churches that don't want to tell you that Jesus died for you because he was saving you from God's wrath, they'll say, well, Jesus came to save you from a bad hair day, from having a bad attitude, or a bad marriage, not able to handle your finances and all of those kind of things. And it's not that the Bible doesn't address probably everything there except the hair day part. Christ's main mission was to make his way to the cross. And there on the cross, absorb God's wrath, absorb God's judgment upon himself. To make it possible for us to be shielded from that. And we can be shielded from it. If we will believe on him, if we'll put our faith and trust in what he did for us at the cross, Jesus promises us everlasting life, and he promises that we will not come into condemnation. In other words, we will not face judgment. We will not face God's wrath if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And by the way, there's no other way to be saved than to believe on Jesus. No one can earn their salvation. No one can achieve their salvation. I mean, expecting to go to heaven based on what you do is as futile as attempting to swim from California's coast to Honolulu. I mean, just think about that. You're standing there on the beach, just outside of Los Angeles, and you're looking west, and you know Hawaii's out there somewhere, some 2,500 miles away somewhere. And if you were the worst swimmer on the planet, you might get out there a few yards before you succumb to the waves and drown. But you wouldn't get far. And even if you were the best swimmer on the planet, there's still no way you would make it. You would be doomed. You know, if you're going to go from California to Honolulu, you're going to have to admit, first of all, that you can't get there on your own. And then secondly, you've got to trust someone who can take you there. You've got to trust someone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And the same is true if we want to go to heaven one day. We must admit that we can't get there on our own. And we must trust the only one who can take us there. And that is the Lord Jesus, who on the cross made it possible to save sinners from God's wrath. Christ's death for us provides justification. It provides salvation. And then finally, I want you to see that it provides reconciliation. Look at verse 10. According to verse 10, sinners can be reconciled to God. I spoke with a man earlier this week who told me about the breakup of his 32-year marriage. He told me that he and his wife divorced because they just couldn't live together anymore. He said there was just too much conflict. Then he kind of inadvertently explained why there was so much conflict. He said, she wanted to do her thing and I wanted to do mine. And we just couldn't get along. Conflict alienates. It alienates husbands and wives. It alienates parents and children. It alienates friends and neighbors and siblings, co-workers. And it alienates sinners from God. You know, when God created humans, He created us because He desired to be able to enjoy a relationship with us. But all of that got messed up back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve gave in to temptation. And they set themselves, listen, in opposition to God and created conflict. You see, sin always separates us from God. Sin sets us in opposition to God. Sin makes us, as Paul says there in verse 10, the enemies of God. So, if we're going to have a relationship with God, then whatever it is that has put us in conflict with God, whatever it is that separates us from God, has to be dealt with. I want you to picture a large river, large in the sense of its width. And in that river, there are crocodiles and piranha and all kinds of poisonous snakes. This river is extremely deep. And the current is so swift that if you put a boat in that water, it would capsize and sink in seconds. You see that river? Now, I want you to see yourself. You're standing on one of the banks of the river. And across that river on the other bank is the person on this earth that you love more than anything. And you want to be with that person. And the question is, how are you going to get there? How are you going to be able to get with them? There's no possibility of you swimming across that river. There's no possibility of you getting in some boat or raft or whatever and making it across the river. It's just impossible. What would it take for you to be able to cross the river? What would you need? You would need a bridge. A bridge. A bridge is the only thing that would solve that problem of separation. And that's exactly what we needed spiritually. We needed a bridge. In our sin, we are on one bank of the river, and God in His holiness is on the other side of the river. And separating us is this great chasm, the river of sin. And God, listen, God wants to be together. How can we be together? What is it that we need? Here we are on one bank, and here God is on the other bank. What do we need? We need a bridge. And you know what God did? God built a bridge. The bridge of Christ on His cross. Praise His name. Anyone who will trust that bridge can be reconciled to God. Anyone who will trust that bridge can have a relationship and be reconciled to God. I ran across the story of 25-year-old Hayden Carlo this week. He lives in Plano, Texas, and he was stopped by a police officer because the sticker on his license plate had expired. He explained to the officer that he had no good reason for not renewing his registration, except for the fact that he had two little kids at home and they were just struggling to make ends meet. And he told the officer, he said, "I just prioritize taking care of my family instead of taking care of this issue." Well, the officer excused himself, went back to his cruiser, sat there for a few moments. He came back. And he gave Carlo a citation. But that's not all he gave him. He also gave him enough cash to pay his fine and to renew the registration, not only of his car, but his wife's car as well. All Carlo could do was cry. Tears of appreciation for the kindness that had been shown to him. Carlo's uncle was so grateful that he contacted the local news, and he was hoping that somehow this officer could be honored in some way, but the officer wanted no credit. He wanted to remain anonymous. And because of the news exposure, Carlo got a better job. A job that would enable him to take care of his family. You know, I think that story really illustrates well what we've been learning about today. We've all broken God's law, and you know what God did? God issued us a citation. And the fine is death. And what did God do? God, in His grace, paid our fine with the death and blood of His Son. The fine that we deserved, the fine that we owed, Jesus paid it for us. And what did He do? He changed our lives forever. We're not only forgiven, but we are blessed beyond measure. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Let's bow our heads this morning.